Okay, we're turning this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. A couple of years ago, I think we did a study, perhaps in the summer, one of our summer studies, on Ecclesiastes. And we talked about that one reference in chapter 7, be not righteous overmuch, not wicked overmuch. I interpreted that as not having reference to moral righteousness, but rather just having a certain flexibility and moderation in various aspects of life. I'm brought to think of that this morning because today this cord is on this side of me instead of this side of me. And it's amazing how much a creature of habit and routine I have become in my life. And I look back there, and this is going to bother me all day. But I'm going to be flexible. And if I kick it over there, so if I get flustered today, it's because this cord is on that side instead of that side. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Remembering that this begins a new major division in the book. 1 Corinthians divided into two primary sections. The first six chapters dealing with issues that were reported to Paul and that he addressed in seeking a solution to those problems. And in every instance, the ultimate solution was the gospel of Christ, the relationship that these people were to understand having with Christ by virtue of their redemption. Now in chapter 7, we have Paul's answers to questions that were asked him, perhaps by the emissaries that were sent, perhaps by letter. Certainly the first issues in chapter 7 are those that were written to him. The text makes that very clear. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me. Letters were written to Paul, various questions, some practical issues, difficulties, procedure problems that had developed within the church, and they were curious now for Paul's instructions to deal with these various issues. And so chapter 7, right to the end of the book, now deals with these answers, and I suggested to you already the way that each of these sections will be identified. The paragraph notation will be now concerning, not always translated that way in the Authorized Version, but there is this repetitive conjunction that occurs all the way through that introduces each of the sections, the issues that Paul is dealing with in connection with these questions that were asked him. Now, last week we considered together the first seven verses or so, where Paul was giving instructions here, general instructions concerning the marriage relationship. And we paralleled some of the statements here back to Genesis as God ordained that marriage institution. And it is a very precious and a very significant institution that God has established for man. And the Scripture has a great deal to say in regard to the marriage relationship. Now, we need, remember, to keep all Scripture in the light of Scripture. Paul says here at the beginning that it's not good for a man to touch a woman. I interpreted that expression to touch as a reference ultimately to the marriage relationship. It's good for a man not to marry a woman. And we cannot understand that to be an absolute statement. And the context will make it clear that he's making this statement because of the circumstances of the present day. There was a present distress that we'll talk about when we come down to verses 26 and following. But that is the motive by which Paul makes this recommendation. It's clear from what he says, in fact, in the verses that immediately follow, that he's not recommending or commanding, I should say, that there be no marriage between man and woman. He's giving some advice because of the present persecution and distress that's there. But we talked last week considerably concerning those verses 1 to 7, general instructions concerning this matter of marriage. Then in verses 8 and 9, just a couple of statements here that he makes concerning the unmarried and widows. I say, therefore, to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. There have been many speculations concerning the marital status of the Apostle Paul, and all of it becomes speculation as to whether he was married and his wife died or what have you. All of that is really beside the point, but this is one of the references that is made in that issue as he considers here, as he addresses the unmarried and widows, that they remain as he is. And the implication is, I'm unmarried, so you stay unmarried as well. And that perhaps is good evidence in trying to determine the answer to that question. Having found the answer to that question, I don't know what we've accomplished. But if you're curious as to whether Paul was married or not, Lord bless you, you study that out. I'm really not that interested. But he does make this, and again, he gives a recommendation, stay as I am, and the implication here certainly is in the unmarried status. But if you cannot, let them marry. No big deal. It's no big deal. This is not a command. Let them marry. If you can't contain, let them marry. It's better to marry than to burn, not burn in hell. That's not what he's talking about here. It's the burning desires, the passions that were discussed in the earlier part of the passage. And marriage is the God-given way whereby those passions and those desires are to be legitimately, lawfully, and with holiness sanctified and practiced. So Paul says, again, because of this context of the present distress, if you can stick it out and remain single, you may be better off, but hey, it's up to you. It's up to you. All right, so that's just some passing practical advice that Paul is giving to those that had questions concerning this issue. Now, beginning in verse 10, we have the key problem of interpretation, I suppose, in this chapter, and this concerns the instructions that he gives to those that are married, and the issue of divorce comes up here, and we're going to look at the passage. Now, again, I remind you of our previous discussions on this issue in our review of the Westminster Confession of Faith. We have a chapter in there that deals with marriage and divorce, and we spent some little time going over what that doctrinal statement is concerning this issue, and we looked at the Scripture in some great detail, and I would dare say that we probably considered in some detail this very passage in our survey of that discussion in the confession. Now, I brought the confession. I want to begin my discussion here today by reminding you of what our confession of faith says concerning this issue of divorce. It's in the 24th chapter. I'm going to read a portion of this. I'll begin in the appropriate sections here. I'm beginning reading in the middle of section 5, chapter 24, and then I'll read all the way through section 6. But here is the traditional Protestant interpretation concerning the issue of divorce. It is certainly that policy and interpretation of the Scripture on this issue that we as a church officially hold, in that we maintain the confession of faith to be the substandard of our faith. The Bible is the rule of our faith and practice. That is the ultimate source of our authority. But we do believe that the Westminster substandards, the confession of faith, the larger and the shorter catechisms, are the clearest man-made statements reflecting and reporting and stating and summarizing the teaching of Scripture that we have. And so, as a church, this, I say, is our official position. As an elder of this church, I have signed my name to this statement. And I dare say that particularly in this regard, I had no qualm of conscience that I had to set the Scripture aside in order to sign this statement. I believe it is what the Scripture teaches. But let me read this to you, and I think by reading this to you to let us know what our position is, that will take away any flack that we may have as we go through. Middle of the paragraph. In the case of adultery after marriage, it is lawful for the innocent party to sue out a divorce. And after the divorce, and I want you to listen to this, please. And after the divorce, to marry another, as if the offending party were dead. And there's footnotes. In my edition here, I have little footnotes there that take me down to various scripture passages to substantiate each of those statements. Paragraph 6, section 6. Although the corruption of man be such as is apt to study arguments unduly to put asunder those whom God hath joined together in marriage, yet nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate, is cause sufficient for dissolving the bond of marriage, wherein a public and orderly course of proceeding is to be observed, and the persons concerned in it not left to their own wills and discretion in their own case. All right, now that is a very clear statement. But as we read particularly in that sixth paragraph, it isolates two scriptural, and there are footnotes for each of those, scriptural grounds for divorce. Adultery and the willful desertion. Willful desertion. Abandon. Now that is what our Confession of Faith states, and I'm contending that it so states in conformity to God's Word. Now, I'm not going to go through each of those statements, but I do want to put that reminder before you as we come now to look at this passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians 7 that is one of the key passages in this issue, and particularly as it brings to focus the issue of willful desertion as one of the scriptural grounds for divorce. All right, so with that in mind, let's come then and look at this passage beginning at verse 10. I'll read the passage, then make some broad comments and go from there. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And a woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. And if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. And a brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk. And so ordain I in all the churches. That really begins the next section. All right, now, as we come to this issue, there are certainly some broad statements that we can make. I've already stressed that marriage is an institution of God, that God has ordained it, He has sanctified it, and all the way through the Scripture, this physical relationship, this, dare I say, spiritual relationship between the man and his wife, is viewed as a very precious and a very important relationship. It is so important. It is so expressive of the intimacy of covenant bond that God, in both the Old and the New Testaments, uses this marriage relationship as a picture of the relationship that exists between Himself and His own people. It is an extremely clear picture of a covenant bond and a covenant relationship. As a man and wife enter into covenant union one with the other, so God has entered into covenant union with His people. And so in the Old Testament we have God portraying Himself as the husband of the chosen people of Israel. We have in the New Testament the specific statements that Christ is the husband, the church is compared to the bride. The book of the Revelation brings it all together, and all the redeemed of all ages, be they in the Old Testament dispensation or the New, and I think we need to understand this well, that all the people of God in every dispensation, Old or New Testament, who know the Lord, are part of the bride of Christ. Revelation makes that clear. A lot of nonsense. I really don't want to get started on what I just thought of, but a lot of nonsense that make the bride of Jehovah in the Old Testament different from the bride of Christ in the New Testament, as though failing to realize that the Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Jesus of the New Testament. You see, and now we have different brides, and a bunch of nonsense. There's one bride. But this imagery becomes a very fitting picture of this spiritual union between God and His people. And it's for that reason that God places a great deal of emphasis upon maintaining the purity and the sanctity of that marriage bond and that marriage relationship. Purity and loyalty is demanded. And the putting away, the divorce, the breaking up of that covenant, the violation of that covenant, becomes a very sorrowful thing. So we have the Lord saying in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16 that He hates the putting away. He hates it. It becomes that which destroys that sanctity of union that has such spiritual ramifications and pictures all the way through the Scripture. So it is that which is a sorrow to the Lord. Certainly. It's that which breaks the marriage bond. Breaks the contract. Now, while that is true, while marriage is instituted by God to be this, and while the Scripture makes it clear that God hates the putting away, we nonetheless must realize that the Scripture, whether we like it or not, you see, that the Scripture nonetheless deals with this issue of divorce and establishes means, grounds, if you will, I should say, whereby divorce is permitted. You want the word permit? Okay, permitted. But God deals with it. And the issues here, and I want to make this very clear up front, that the issues, the reason God deals with divorce, whether it be on the grounds of adultery, or whether it be on the grounds of this willful desertion that we're going to see in this passage, is for the protection of the innocent. For the protection of the innocent. You say, there's no such thing as that. I say that God is giving us this revelation for the protection of the innocent in the issue. Divorce is not the unpardonable sin. It is not. I tell you, it is not. But there are many in fundamentalism today that make divorce the unpardonable sin.
It's not.
It's not. Let's get that straight. And we cannot, as we come to what the Scripture teaches concerning divorce, become more rigid and become more righteous than what Christ is as He deals with this particular issue. I detest the hermeneutical, the interpretational technique, procedure, that is forever looking at the current events of the day in which we live and being opposed to those circumstances, now come to the Bible and try to find something in the Bible that addresses that particular issue. And then we reinterpret everything in the Bible to make it fit exactly what that issue is. You can't do that. You don't make the Bible fit current events. You interpret current events in the light of the Bible? Yes, we must do that. But you don't come to the Scripture and all of a sudden impose upon the Bible interpretations that were never intended. That were never intended. But yet, if I interpret it this way, now I've got biblical support for my particular controversy. Can't do that. You see this happening. Can I mention a name here just to illustrate? Who cares? Yeah, it's not going to get out. I don't care if it does. Gothard is a big one for this. You see, Gothard. He does this all the time. And if you like Gothard, Lord bless you. He's done some good things, I suppose. I've never heard him, so I just see some of the things he writes. But I see what he does with Scripture at times. And he comes to Genesis 3, and all of a sudden what God intended there was direct statements against the Equal Rights Amendment. You see? Your desire will be for your husband, but he'll rule for you. Okay. And he interprets that. Here is God prophesying, predicting the Equal Rights Amendment. Nonsense. Nonsense. That Scripture doesn't mean that at all. Doesn't mean that at all. But, oh, now I've got Bible proof, but you can't do that. You see, we call that in hermeneutics nonsense.
I do.
Now, I see the same thing happening in this issue. We live in a day where divorce is rampant. And you've all heard the statistics, well as I have. You know, how many marriages? It's terrible. It's infiltrating our church. I had a guy see me at Bible conference, guys starting a church up in Michigan someplace. He's got, he said he has 20 families in his church. And of those 20 families in his church, there's only one family that's not divorced. Okay? It's a problem in our churches. See, it's a problem in our churches. So how are we going to deal with this? Let's really screw in the Scripture to it. Let's see. And so we have interpretations now of these divorce issues that are becoming more holy and more righteous than Jesus Christ. What do we call that? You know what we call that? We call that Phariseeism. See? That is Phariseeism. That is building a hedge around the spirit and the letter of the law. Lest we violate what we think to be, we start putting the bounds out here. And I know people that will come to these issues and say, no, we're just talking, none of this is talking about marriage, it's just talking about engagements, you see. Once you give that girl that ring and you ask her to marry her, you know that this is a serious thing. Now, if she goes out and you go and there's adultery before the marriage and they break that contract in the marriage and it's... Not talking about engagements here. Talking about that. Man, I mean, as though courtship back in this day was as courtship is in this day. I would, in many ways, I would love to be a parent back here, you see. I would love it. I would love it. You just make deals. The parents make the deal. You know, I'd be making deals with Tim Farr here.
Yeah, I'd be making a deal with Tim Farr and with a buyer. You know, this is what I would do. You see? It's what I would do. But that's not the way it works, you see? But that's the way it worked back then. But yet we... Nonsense. You see? We'll keep that in this room for now. We don't want to spoil it. All right. I'm just saying, let's let the Scripture say what it says. All right? Let's let the Scripture say what it says. All right, now, in this issue. We have in verses 10 and 11. Here's the principle of marriage. Here's the principle of marriage. There's no issues involved here. The marriage is to be that which is designed by God for life. And verses 10 and 11 make that very clear. That's not the problem. The problem comes at verse 12. But to the rest, speak I, not the Lord. Now there have been those that come to that statement and argue now that, well, this then is not as authoritative. Here's Paul speaking. He said, this is not what the Lord said. This is what I say. My opinion. No. You understand that the apostle here is writing under divine inspiration. What he says here is the word of the Holy Spirit of God. It is the word of God. What he means by this is not that this is something then to be taken with less authority than what the Lord Jesus himself said concerning the issue. But he's looking now at the issue from a perspective that Jesus Christ himself did not address. In Matthew, 19 or so, Matthew 5, Matthew 19, Christ deals with the issue of divorce, and there he limits the grounds for divorce to adultery. That's what Christ said. But now Paul comes, and he introduces this new ground for divorce. So he says, now I'm saying this, the Lord didn't speak about this. That's all he's saying. The Lord Christ, in those years of his incarnation, did not address this particular issue. But now, as an apostle from God, under inspiration of God, and therefore the words I give you now are God's words, here's some new information, a new revelation. Not less authoritative, but it is new authority that God is revealing here. And you can well understand the issue at hand here and why Christ did not deal with the issue. We're here dealing in verses 12 and following with the problem of mixed marriages. Mixed marriages. A marriage between a believer and an unbeliever. And the more the church and the gospel began to spread in the world, this became and was a growing problem in the Christian community. The gospel comes, here is a man and a wife, they're pagans. They're pagans. They're married. And now here comes Paul and he preaches the gospel and one husband or wife accepts the truth of the gospel and the other does not. While not beginning as a mixed marriage, all of a sudden upon the conversion of one, we have a mixed marriage. A mixed marriage. And as I say, this is becoming and was growing a growing problem in the spread of Christianity in the church. This is not in any way sanctioning, and the Scripture again makes it very clear that unbelievers are not to enter into union with unbelievers. That's clear. That's not the issue. Here are those that were married, and now the gospel comes, and one or the other receives the gospel, the other does not, and all of a sudden now there is tension, there is controversy in the home. Now, what is the command, the advice, the revelation, let's put it that way, that Paul gives concerning this issue. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, speak here. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. Let him not divorce her. That's the imagery there. That's the significance of that particular term, to put away, to divorce. So here's a man. He's been converted. His wife is not converted. She didn't understand now why he goes to the prayer meetings, why he's changed his lifestyle, why he no longer does this. Attention. But you stick with her. You don't put her away. Then he reverses the picture in the next verse. A woman, you've got an unbelieving husband. And if he be pleased to dwell with you, well, don't you depart from him. If he be pleased, then fine. And what's the reason for that? Verse 14 gives the reason. This is a wonderful verse in many ways. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. Now let's be careful with this term sanctified. We've talked about it before. The term sanctify basically means to set apart. Now it is a term with great theological significance. And it does have references to our becoming holy and our progression in the holiness of the gospel. It does have that theological significance. But that's obviously not the way it's being used here. An unbelieving husband is not made holy by a believing wife. But he's set apart. He is set apart. Because of that Christian influence now in the home, that unbelieving spouse is set apart. He is put in a place of advantage to see now the gospel working day by day, to have the testimony of the truth of that gospel revealed to him both in word and life every day. It's a privilege. And vice versa. And then it makes this wonderful statement also concerning the children. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, same idea. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy? Holy in what sense? Not holy in that they are born into the family of God by virtue of their parenthood? Not at all. Basic idea of holiness is what? Separate. Separation. Same basic root there is the verb to sanctify. Your children are now holy. Your children are set apart. Even in a home with one believing parent, that child is set apart. He is distinct from other kids whose parents are heathen. Place of privilege. Place of privilege. Where that kid is now going to be in an environment where the gospel is lived, where the gospel is shared, where he be prayed over. It's a privilege. Now you multiply that by, and with this I'll have to close, but you multiply that by the home that has both believing parents and see how holy that child is. What a promise God has given to us here. This is just a digression as I close, but what a promise that God has given to us as Christian parents, that our children are holy. My boys were born in sin, and all of your children were born in sin, depraved, as rotten to the core as the devil himself. Every one of them. But God, in His providence, in His eternal sovereignty, has put Chad and Charlie in my home. They are holy. They are separate from the kids down the road. Now, I can't say this because Gresham's lived down the road from me now, and I have to change my illustrations. You see? But my kids are different. See? They're in a place of privilege because Sandra and I are believers. And they have a privilege that the kids who live in unchristian homes don't have. They're holy. And I believe that there are special promises I'm not going to digress on this, but there are special promises that God gives Christian parents concerning those children, that they will become holy in fact. But this is the advice that Paul gives here. Even in this mixed marriage, hey, stick it out because you're a sanctifying influence. A sanctifying influence. And the home then becomes a mission field. The home becomes an evangelistic campaign on the part of that believer. But the text doesn't stop there, but my time is gone. We'll have to pick this up next week to see what happens when one decides to leave. All right, well, it's a tough passage, I realize. It's an emotional passage. But let's let the Bible say what it says. And you can't go wrong there. All right, let's close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for Your goodness and Your grace. We pray that You would give us minds and hearts that will understand and receive the things of God's Word. We pray, O Lord, that we would rejoice in the instruction that You give to us. Bless this day, O Lord, as we seek to worship here. We pray that in the service that is about to follow, that we'll know the presence of Christ, the Word of God will be rich to our souls, that we will be well fed as that word is preached. Bless for Christ's sake. Amen. Okay.